only trust you, and we can trust you only. We pray that you'd guide our fellowship as we look in your precious word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would focus our hearts on the Lord Jesus. We thank you for recording these things in the Bible. We thank you now for breathing again upon your word and instructing our hearts. We wait upon you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to chapter 31 of the book of Genesis. We've come in our discussion to the third foundational character. We've been looking at the life of Jacob. Jacob was the man, you know, who was self-sufficient. In his birth, he was a heel snatcher. And then in his adult life, he bought the birthright. And then he stole the blessing from Isaac that belonged to Esau, and so on. Self-sufficient to the nth degree. The record of Jacob's life in Genesis, I believe, is designed to show how God takes a self-sufficient person, somebody like Jacob, and brings him to the place where he's God-sufficient. In other words, where God becomes his entire life. It was a long, drawn-out process for Jacob. And we can praise the Lord that different people in the Bible had to go through these things, so we don't. And God has given us their record. We've been studying the story of Jacob to answer the question, how will God root self-sufficiency out of my life? How will God root self-sufficiency out of your life or anybody who's self-sufficient? I believe as he dealt with Jacob, there are principles. And he deals with all his self-sufficient children the same way. I pointed out in our introduction to the story of Jacob that there were two turning points in Jacob's life. One is in chapter 28, which is the ladder, Jacob's ladder. And the second is in chapter 32, which is that wrestling match. The first turning point was to teach Jacob that the blessing of God always comes through Christ, through the ladder. The ladder is identified as Christ. In the vision, God was at the top, man was at the bottom, and then the ladder was spanning the distance between God and man. Christ is the one who gives the blessing. He's the mediator. God desired that Jacob would learn that. But you remember at the end of that vision, at least in principle, Jacob looked in one hand and he had already acquired the blessing. He looked in the other hand, he had already acquired the birthright. And so, in effect, he said to God, some other time, Lord, thank you so much for the offer. Thank you for the religious experience. But at the moment, I can handle it. I'm pretty much on my own. I don't need the blessing that comes from the ladder. I'll do it my own way. And so he walked away from that simple truth. The blessing comes through the ladder. He walked away from angel help. And for the next 20 years, we've been talking about the terrible tangle in his life. The message of that 20 years is a very sad tale of what happens to a self-sufficient person when he walks away from the truth of God. When he fights God and struggles against the Lord. It was a very messy, dark, tangled 20 years. The second turning point took place after that 20 years, and it's recorded in Genesis 32, the wrestling match at the brook Jabbok. By the way, the same Hebrew word for Jacob is the word for Jabbok, and the same Hebrew word for wrestling is the word for Jabbok and Jacob. And in the original, we don't see it in English, but there's a play on those words. Jacob, Jabbok, and wrestling. It's all the same word in the original. Anyway, at that point, Jacob got into a struggle with the Lord Jesus himself. And this was the last round in his great struggle against God. Here he learned where the blessing was. Here his name was changed, his life was changed, and he limped back to Bethel. In our discussion, we've been looking at that 20-year period in between the first turning point and the second turning point. In other words, the time he spent with Laban. This is the last lesson I want to give on Jacob and Laban together. The reason I spent three lessons on it is because it so graphically describes the ways of God as he deals with those who fight him. There might be a time in your life when you're fighting God. Then you'll know what to expect. You might have loved ones that are fighting the Lord. You can then look into their lives and see what's happening, because it's the same. God deals with those who struggle against him in these ways. And so that's why we're spending time here. We've studied chapter 28 to 31 in order to see the Lord's dealings with those who struggle against him. I've been in the process of showing you three things God always does when he is dealing with self-sufficient people. The first, he humbles us. The second is he teaches us. And the third is he prepares us. He humbles us. We illustrated that 2 weeks ago. By the truth, whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. He reaps the harvest of what he has sown. And God ordains people in your life and mine to irritate us. He arranges them to come into our life so that we can see ourselves. In those 20 years, Jacob kept meeting himself. He met himself in Uncle Laban. He met himself in his wife Leah. He met himself again at the end in his wife Rachel. And every time he saw himself, he didn't like it. And finally, in the wrestling match, he confessed himself. So God humbles us in order that we might know who we are. Then last week, we looked at the truth. God teaches us. He engineers a path that we might learn his ways. Jacob had to learn that his lordship mentality, the elder will serve the younger, that was not the way of God. And so he became a servant. God turned that thing around for him. Jacob needed to learn patience, because he should have waited on the Lord. God was the one who said when he was still in the womb, the elder would serve the younger. God would have worked it out, but he got impatient. And so in these 20 years, God gave him plenty of opportunity to exercise patience. God taught Jacob during this time that he chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And he illustrated that with Leah, and what a weak thing she was, and how God used her to introduce kings and priests to the people of God. And she was the one that was rejected. And then also, we illustrated it when we closed with the supernatural flock that God gave to Jacob. That brings us tonight to our last look at this 20-year period. God humbles us. God teaches us. He also prepares us to go back to Bethel. And what I think the last events in the Jacob-Laban story show the wonderful preparation that God brought into his life in order to bring him back. Self-sufficient people don't just decide one day, I think I'll go back to the Lord. No, God prepares them for that. And what I'd like to do is share several of those practical truths. In fact, there are three great principles illustrated by these final events in Jacob's struggle that illustrate this final preparation. How does God, when somebody's resisting, when somebody's fighting God and refuses to believe Christ is everything, the blessing comes through Christ, and they walk away from that and they try to do it on their own, how does God prepare them to come back? And I believe one of the ways he does it, he puts a burning desire in their heart to return home. That's what he did for Jacob. Glance, if you would, at chapter 30, verse 25 and 26. Chapter 30, 25 and 26, it came about when Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go down to my own place, to my own country, Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you. You yourself know the service that I've rendered to you. At this point, Jacob had been with Laban for 14 years. For 14 years he worked, actually he slaved, for his two wives. And at this point he has two wives, two concubines, 12 sons, one daughter, and many, well, not at this point, he doesn't have the animals yet. He has been mistreated, he's been tricked, he's been lied to, he's been taken advantage of, he's been oppressed. God allowed that. And quite honestly, Jacob is tired. He's had a hard life. When you resist God, you get tired. God engineers your life and you just plain get weary. Now at this point, he does not yet have the burning desire to go back to Bethel. That's not there. That'll come. But that's not there at this point. He's still fighting that. But in his heart, he has become weary of life, weary of hard times, weary of everything blowing up and everything going wrong and all of the tangles and the jealousies and the envying and the fighting and the working and the monotony of day by day labor and at the end having nothing. And at this point, home represents to him not Bethel, not the message of God, not Christ. Home just represents what it would register in most minds. It's the safe place. It's the comfortable place. It's the place of memories, joy and happiness. And so a fire began to burn in Jacob's heart. After all those years, he says, I want to go home. I want to return home again. All self-sufficient people, all people who fight God and are backslidden, will have that memory by God stirred up in them, this desire to go home again. And of course, I'm speaking spiritually. This desire to go back to the beginning when things were right. There's a wonderful passage at the end of Lamentations. One of the things I did this summer, I studied this marvelous book of Lamentations. And you know, Lamentations is sort of like the Jacob and Laban story, except it's even worse. Because Lamentations isn't lamenting 20 years of captivity, but it's lamenting 70 years of captivity. And at the end of the book, in fact, it's the last two verses of the book, here's how the book ends. Chapter 5, 21, 22, restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old. Another translation says, restore our days of old. I love the way Kenneth Wiest in the Living Bible has paraphrased this. Listen as I quote the last verse of Lamentations from the Living Bible. It says, turn us around and bring us back to you again. That's our only hope. Give us back the joy we used to have. That's the cry for home. Give us back again the joy we used to have. Home represents how it used to be. And here's Jacob now. He's been gone for 14 years. And all of a sudden in his heart, he starts to think about his mother. He starts to think about his father. He starts to think about the promised land. And he has a stirring to go back home. In Psalm 42, the psalmist who is far from God in this psalm writes these words. Chapter 42, verse 3 says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Then he makes this comment. He says, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. And in Psalm 42, the psalmist, he's far from God, and he remembers, I used to go to the house of God. you might be in a situation where someone you love dearly is Jacob, has been fighting God for years, and is far from God, far from home, as far as his heart's concerned. Or you may be hearing my words or listening by tape, and you are Jacob, far from home, from first love, from the joy of the Lord. Don't believe for a moment that God will allow self-sufficient Jacob to forget the times that used to be. He will not allow that. They can't forget. And one of the ways God deals with us is He lets life wear us out. He lets life bring us down to the bottom and makes us long for home sweet home. Now, those who are backslidden, those who are like Jacob who have walked away from the message, they remember when they used to have fellowship with the saints. They remember when the Bible used to be alive to them. They remember when God used to be their portion and their fellowship. They remember when sin was repulsive to them. They remember those times. Now, I wish I could tell you tonight that that would happen overnight. But sometime it takes many years, as you know. In this case, Jacob was actually 60 years resisting the Lord. But I believe that's one of the ways God prepares us to return. He stirs up the old memories of home. He stirs up how it used to be. He stirs up the old memories and puts a desire for us to return. Now, when Rachel had her first baby, Joseph, that's when Jacob said, "Let's go home." At that point in his life, it was his idea. I know God put it there, but it was his own idea. He just said, "I've had enough. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm longing for home." But as you know from Genesis 30, verse 27 and 28, let me read that. It said, "Laban said to him, 'If it now pleases you, stay with me. I've divined from the Lord that the Lord has blessed me on account of you.'" Actually, "I've divined that on account of you, the Lord has blessed." In other words, though the first stirrings in Jacob's heart to go home, though they came from Jacob, they weren't strong enough to actually send them home. He got talked out of it. And actually, Laban talked him into staying another 6 years. I won't go into that. We looked at that last week with the plain animals and the multicolored animals and so on. But after 6 more years, we read in verse 43 of chapter 30, "So the man became exceedingly prosperous, had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys." During that 6 years, Jacob became a wealthy man, a rich man, and still he was uncomfortable. Still he was not at home. Now remember, at Bethel, Jacob covenanted with God and agreed if God would just give him clothes and shelter, that God would be his God. He got more than clothes and shelter. He became a wealthy man. But he wasn't about to keep his vows to God. I won't get into it now, but that's why it's so dangerous to make vows to God. I encourage you, don't make promises to anybody. Don't make them to men, and don't make them to God. If you want to just do something for the Lord, do it. But don't promise. I won't get into that anymore. Not only was there a stirring in Jacob's heart to go home, but circumstances began to also speak to him. A glance at 31:2. "Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly." Now, when those two things work together, when you've got a desire in your heart to go, and then the circumstances around you seem to open the same door, his boss now is not friendly toward him. Remember, he's worked for this man for 20 years. And there's unbelievable tension and strife and discomfort. It's bad enough this guy's his boss, but it's also his relative. That made it a lot worse. So those old stirrings are way down deep. Go home, go home, go home. And now the circumstances are working, closing doors. Your boss is against you and so on. And then finally, he gets a clear word from God. This is not just Jacob's longing to go home, but look at verse 3, 31:3. And the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your father and your relatives, and I will be with you." That's all Jacob needed. Those three things coming together, a desire in my heart, I've got to move. And then circumstances working together, the boss is against you and so on. And then a word from God, where he just comes right out and says, now Jacob feels like he has to do it. Glance at 31:4, please. He gathers his wives, Leah, Rachel, and he begins to lay the situation before them. It doesn't take long to convince them. It doesn't take long because they felt so used by their father. It's a sad thing to see someone as old as they must be and have that kind of a feeling toward their own parents, toward their father. But listen to what they say. Verse 14, Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Do we still have a portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he's entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us, to our children." And then they said, "Now then, do whatever God has told you to do." And so Jacob does have a word from God, and his wives agree with him. And it's even deeper than go home. You see, God didn't just say, go home. That was the original stirring in Jacob's heart. I'm sick and tired of all this trouble. I want to go home. That was Jacob's heart. Here's what God actually said. Chapter 31:13. This is what God said. He said, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave the land, and return to the land of your birth." See, God's not saying, go home. God's saying, go home to Bethel. Go home to the place where you will learn that the blessing comes through the ladder. That's what God is drawing him to. Now, I would have loved to have seen this record written a different way. I would have loved to see Jacob rise up as a wonderful testimony, put his forehead against the forehead of Uncle Laban and say, "Now look, I have been faithful for 20 years. I've been a man of integrity. You've taken advantage of me. I've put up with your shenanigans. I've put up with your idolatry. I have a word from the true God, and I'm now going back home. I'm taking my wives. I'm taking my children. I'm obeying God, going to a land where God is honored." I would have loved to see him do that. "I'm quitting my job to obey the Lord." I would have loved to see him do that. But that's not how it reads. Jacob was a coward. The self-sufficient one, always conniving, always maneuvering, and he did not have the nerve to face his boss head on and tell him. And so he waits till the busiest season of a shepherd's life. Chapter 31:19, when Laban had gone to shear his flock, he waited till then. Sheep shearing was a lot of work, and everybody was involved in that. And so Jacob waited until Laban and all his people were very, very busy, because he didn't want to face him. He was afraid, and with good reason. And so, while they're busy shearing sheep, Jacob gathers up his family, gathers up his flock, never says a word. He doesn't say, "I quit." He didn't say goodbye. He didn't say, "I'm leaving." He just took his wives, took his children, took his animals, and took off. Now look at chapter 31:22. It was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled. sheep shearing or not, when Laban heard that Jacob left, took his family, his daughters, his granddaughters, his grandchildren, his grandsons, just quit his job without saying a word, Laban rose up in hot pursuit, and he brought a small army with him. Evidently, they were all relatives, but a small army. And actually, we learn from verse 23 that Laban and his little army chased Jacob for 7 days. In other words, by the time Jacob took off until Laban caught up with him was 10 days. Now, what was Laban going to do? What was in his mind? Was he planning violence? Was he going to hurt or kill Jacob? Was he just going to give him a tongue lashing? I know this. On the 9th day, 1 day before he caught up, the Lord came to him in a dream. Chapter 31:24. And God came to Laban the Arminian in a dream of the night. And he said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad." I don't know what Laban planned to do, but I know this dream from the true God of heaven. He's an idolater, you know. And the dream from the true God scared the tar out of Laban. We'll see that in another connection when he talks to Jacob. I personally think there was going to be violence. I think Laban was going to kill him and take his daughters back and all of his children. This sort of reminds me of how God came to Abimelech, remember that, in a dream, and protected Sarah. It was the same kind of thing. And said to Abimelech, "You're a dead man. If you lay a hand on her, you're a dead man." I have an idea. That's what God said to Laban. "Don't you say anything, good or bad, about Jacob. You're a dead man. He's my child. And even though he's rebelling, I'm watching over him." Anyway, when Laban caught up to Jacob, this is the reverse version, but he was not a happy camper. He was quite unhappy. Laban can't touch Jacob according to God's dream, but because he can't touch him, he goes into this emotional, self-righteous harangue, a tirade, portraying himself as an innocent victim, accusing Jacob of all kinds of things. He's the aggrieved party according to his own conversation. I won't relate the text now, but you can glance at 26 to 35, chapter 31. And Laban accused Jacob of 4 things. Number 1, he was guilty of deceit because he snuck away in the night. Number 2, Laban said that Jacob humiliated his daughters and forced them to leave. They didn't want to leave. And Jacob was forcing them to leave. Number 3, he accused Jacob of denying him the appropriate ceremonial leave-taking. In other words, when someone was going to leave, they threw a big party. And Laban said, "Now you denied me this party. I would have thrown a big party, given gifts to my daughters and my grandchildren and everything." He would have done no such thing, but that's what he's claiming now. "You didn't let me have my party." And then finally, he accused Jacob of stealing his household gods. Laban was full of threatening. In fact, look at verse 29. He actually makes a merit out of the fact that he's obeying God and the dream. He said in verse 29, "It's in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night." He stopped. He admits, "I could have done you harm. And I was planning to do you harm, but God stopped it." 3 things really stopped Laban from doing harm. Number 1 was the mouth of God. Number 2 was the futile search. He accused them of stealing the gods, and he went through all their luggage. He went through their tents. He went through everything trying to find his gods. And then, of course, the last thing, I think, the way Jacob finally... he blew up too. And his rebuttal sort of shamed Laban. And you actually see Laban trying to save face here at the end and trying to admit certain things.
I was going to say also in Genesis where Abraham and Isaac on the altar, even though that was broad daylight or whatever.
Finally also loses it, and by his outcry, we get a little bit of insight into the misery he'd been enduring for that 20 years. It seems from the record that what bothered Laban the most, well, not losing his daughters, not losing his family, but according to verse 30, it was losing his gods. In verse 31-30, it says, "Now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" That's what's bothering him. Now, Jacob actually knew nothing about this. In fact, Rachel did steal them. You remember the record, verse 19, 31-19. It says, "Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's." Jacob didn't know it. He didn't know his wife stole them, or he never would have said verse 32. "The one with whom you find your gods shall not live." For Jacob did not know Rachel had stolen them. I think there's a little warning here. We better not put too much faith in those we think we know. Jacob thought he knew his wife, and he would have never guessed she did that. Verse 34, Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban's a very pitiful man in this last scene. When the Bible closes the chapter here, we don't see Laban again. He walks off the pages of the Bible. And so this last scene of Laban is very, very pitiful. He's a worldly man. He even confessed that himself. He admitted the only reason he wanted Jacob was because Jacob was making him money. And so that's the only reason he wanted him. He didn't care about his daughters. He didn't care about his grandchildren. This is the sorrow of a man who's in love with himself. Glance at verse 20. There's a strange verse here. Chapter 31:20. It says, "Jacob deceived Laban the Arminian." If you have the American Standard, you'll notice a footnote there on the word deceive. The Hebrew word doesn't say deceive. Jacob deceived Laban. In the original, it's literally stole his heart. Jacob stole Laban's heart. Now, how did Jacob steal Laban's heart? It's not like Mr. Paul Greenlee stole my daughter Kathy's heart. It's not like Ben stole my daughter Carrie's heart. Laban had no fondness for Jacob and Jacob for Laban. And yet it says Jacob stole his heart. I believe his heart was stolen because all he loved, all he set his heart on, was now gone. Laban loved money, and now Jacob is richer. And Laban took some pride in the size of his family, and now Jacob's taken his family. And Laban loved his gods, and now his gods are gone. And I think everything Laban loved is now gone. And Jacob stole his heart. That is, he stole what his heart was trusting in, all his heart was set upon. And again, I say this is a pitiful scene, because here you see a worldly man, and he's standing there empty, and everything he loved is gone. And it's just a very pitiful scene for Laban.
I was going to say, in the New Testament, Jesus was saying about those that person whose soul is that
backslidden condition. I think Jacob was backslidden here, and I think God used him in Laban's life. And he used him in a negative way. Laban made two confessions about Jacob. Number one, he said, "I know it's your God that is blessing." So he was a testimony, even though he was far from God. And then secondly, negatively, he stole his heart. And so he gave this powerful testimony. It's sad to see Laban so attached to these household idols. If you want a great chapter on idolatry, you want to read Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 shows the foolishness of trusting an idol made from the hand of man. Just a wonderful chapter. Now, we don't know why Rachel stole the gods. Some would suggest that was her way to get back at her father, because he ripped her off, and now she's going to rip him off, sort of like past wages. Some people think that maybe Rachel was a little superstitious, and she didn't want to get detected and caught. They were sneaking away. And these idols were used to divine and to see the future. And maybe she thought if she took the gods, then he wouldn't be able to find them. Couldn't contact these false idols. Maybe it was Jacob all over again, because those who had the household idols had the blessing. Maybe she's doing what Jacob did, and she's trying to steal the blessing. The household idols were supposedly protected the food supply and gave a general blessing on the whole family. It wouldn't surprise me if she stole it just for the money, because there was silver and gold connected with the idols and so on. Or maybe God allowed it all. Maybe we'll never know why Rachel took it. But maybe God allowed it all to show, like he did in Egypt, when he went to war against the idols and the false gods. Maybe he's just showing Laban. Maybe God's trying to reach Laban. Maybe God's trying to minister to him and show him the foolishness of idols. What good is a god if it can be godnapped? If it can be stolen? What kind of god is that? What good is a god if it can be hidden? What good is a god if it can be sat upon? And so maybe he was just doing what he did when they worshiped the cows and the old cow would fall down dead. And you say, is this the kind of god you want? Or they worshiped the frogs and he made them stink and die and fill the land till they hated their god. Maybe he was doing something like that. Laban searched in great earnest to find his god. He went into Leah's tent. He went into Rachel's tent. He went into the tents of all of the boys. He went into Jacob's tent. He searched through all of their stuff. In verse 35, chapter 31, 35, she said to her father, "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." In other words, she was saying, "Dad, I hope you don't get angry if I don't get up. I don't want to be impolite, but I'm sitting on this camel and I have my period, and I can't get up, if you don't mind." Now, if that was true, then according to the law of the time, and then later it was in Moses' law, Leviticus 15, if she was in her menstrual cycle, then she was contaminating the camel. And that's probably why he didn't want to go near it. And that's probably why he didn't search it. It could be that she was having real disdain for his gods. This is an amazing thing. If she sat on his gods in the impurity of her menstrual cycle, then she was defiling his gods, and certainly she was showing a contemptuous rejection of his gods. I don't know. All I know is this, that Laban ends up with nothing. He ends up with his heart stolen, everything he loved. And the 20 years comes to an end because God had put a little spark in Jacob. It took 16 years to fan into a flame, a little spark. He says, go home. Go home. Go back home. And then later on, circumstances worked out, and then a word from God and so on. Now, I'm not going to get into the pillars they set up when they departed, only to point out verse 49 of 31 with an encouragement. Don't take this out of context. 31:49 says, "May the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent one from another." Have you ever heard that as a benediction? Now, the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent one from another. Well, let me tell you, this wasn't a benediction when it was given. Laban's the one who said this. And he's not saying, "I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Lord, watch over us while we're apart until we meet again." No, what Laban was saying is this: "I don't trust you, Jacob." And Jacob said, "I don't trust you either." And so they set up a pillar and they called it Mizpah. And Mizpah means watchtower. And they set up the watchtower. And they said, "May God watch you while we're apart." In other words, if you break your part of the covenant, may he curse you. And if I break my part, may he curse me. So that's not a benediction. Don't use that when someone's going to Bible school or in the service or leaving or something. The Lord watch over us while we're apart one from another. No, that's bad. That's saying, I don't trust you, you dirty scoundrel. May the Lord watch over you, because I can't. And so on. And so that's what that context is. Let me show you a second thing that God does as a final preparation. By the way, what we just talked about, that's a pretty good way to know the will of God. When He puts a burning desire in your heart, when circumstances seem to move in that direction, and then when you get a clear word from Him. That's how Jacob finally found the will of God. But here's the second thing He does. He not only prepares you. The first way, I forgot what it was. But He also opens your eyes to the spiritual world, to the other world. Notice, if you would, chapter 32, 1 and 2. As Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. And so he named that place Mahanaim. Two camps. Now, you can't read this. The meeting, and that's the end of it. Two verses. You can't read this without thinking of the day he left the promised land. And the angels of God came up and down the ladder. And now he's on his way back, and he meets these angels. The angels meet him. 20 years before, he turned his back on the message of God and on the angels of God. And he set out to be self-sufficient Jacob. Now it's in his heart to go back home. And on his way home, the angels of God meet him. It's a strange vision because this time there's no voice. No word from God. God didn't speak. Jacob didn't speak. These angels just show up. And they're just there. Just a vision of angels. And so he names the place two troops. Two camps. I don't know what that meant to Jacob. Maybe two camps of angels. He had just met Laban and his army, and he's going to meet Esau, his army. Maybe the two camps of angels going to take care of his two enemies. Or maybe they're guarding him, a camp before and a camp behind. Were those angels there to oppose Jacob? Maybe someone has suggested that the angels were there to say, Jacob, you're not welcome into the promised land. Not as Jacob. You can't come in until your name's changed. Until your life's changed. You can come back, but don't come back like you left. You better be changed. And some say the angels of God stopped him. Met him to stop him on the road. Others say, no, the angels met him to welcome him. And they said, welcome home. About time you came home. 20 years you've been gone. And welcome home. When he saw them, this is God's camp. Not two, one. This is God's camp, God's company, God's army. Then why did he name it Mahanaim? Two camps. I think because God was opening his eyes to spiritual things. I think there were two camps this way. I think Jacob had his camp. There was his wife Leah, there was his wife Rachel, there was Bilhah, there was Zilpah, there were the 12 boys, there's Dinah. He had a camp. And that night when he went to bed, God showed him another camp. And he said, whoa, there's a spiritual world here too. And so his eyes were lifted from the physical to the spiritual. And I think he named it two camps because it was his camp and the camp of the Lord. I believe this is what God does when there are self-sufficient people. I think he arranges things so that more and more they know there's another camp. They know the Lord is involved. Now, am I saying if I'm rebelling against the Lord, he'll give me a vision of angels? Not necessarily. But he will make me see there are two camps. He makes me God conscious. He makes me God conscious to see that there's a spiritual side. Here's how it works. You rebel against the Lord and you live in your own way, and at first you're always looking out, is God going to break my leg? Is He going to make this happen or that happen? Because at first, when you walk away from God, you're real conscious of the Lord. But then you get callous. And as you go on, in especially years, you just forget about the Lord and the people of God and the book of God and so on. But then, as He begins to stir your heart and make you long for home, He also at the same time begins to open your eyes to spiritual things. And so something happens in your life in such a way that you scratch your head and you say, could this be the Lord? Is God doing this? Or did this just happen? Is there another camp here? Am I seeing something that is spiritual? And the closer you get to your final struggle with the Lord, the more God begins to relate to you. And things happen. You say, that's got to be God. That's got to be the Lord. There's another camp here. And so God makes us more aware of spiritual things. Until at the end, everything becomes spiritual. And if you meet the angels in the morning, you'll probably wrestle the Lord at night. Because that's how it works. Let me just set the final principle before you, and then next time, I want to take that wrestling match in one lesson. But I just want to set it up for you tonight. The last preparation is this. God not only makes us long for home, He not only opens our eyes to spiritual things, that God is doing something spiritual, but before I can return to Bethel, He must break the back of my own natural strength. That's what He did in that battle. He must break the back of my natural strength, bring me to the place where I see with understanding how self-sufficient I am, so that I'll repent of my self-sufficiency. That is always the step He takes. He brings me, to put it in the terms of the story, He brings me to the place where I stop fighting God, where my self-sufficiency won't work anymore, and I must cling to the Lord. Follow, please, from verse 24. Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated when he wrestled him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so he said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. He said, why is it that you ask me my name? And he blessed him there. And so Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. There's two parts in this battle. In the first part, Jacob's on the defensive. In the second part, he actually becomes the assailant. This is the culmination, not only of 20 years, of 60 years of resisting God, of fighting the Lord, of being self-sufficient. And this night, it's a prolonged, vehement, protracted encounter with God Himself. Jacob's natural strength is iron. He is a stubborn man. And he will not give up. That's what this battle is all about. He's fighting and fighting to the end. He wants to go home. He knows now there's a spiritual world and he's been drawn by it. But he is stoutly resisting this divine antagonist, the Lord Himself. His natural strength just doesn't want to give in. Now there's two emphases, and we'll pick it up next time, two emphases that the Holy Spirit makes. Jacob's eyes first were open to the angels. Now in this fight, they're going to be open twice more. Once, Jacob will see Jacob. Then he sees the face of God. Jacob and the face of God. The long 60-year struggle is over when he sees the face of God. That's what's needed for those who are far from home. For those who have been fighting God. They need to see God. And when they see God, they'll get a new name. They'll get a new nature. So this double revelation, where Jacob sees Jacob and Jacob sees God, brought a tearful repentance. You say, I don't know, I read Genesis. I don't see tears in Genesis. Hosea mentions it. Hosea the prophet, chapter 12:4, talks about Jacob. And it says, in his maturity he contended with God. He wrestled the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He's doing exactly what Peter did when he denied the Lord. He went out and he wept bitterly. And he has now come to the place he can't fight anymore. And God has brought him to the place, his natural strength. All he can do is cling to the Lord. Chapter 32:27. The angel said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. See, we sort of read that, la, la, la. That was a painful confession. That's when he wept. When he had to confess, my name is cheat. Liar, conniver, wire puller, heel snatcher, supplanter. When he said, my name is Jacob, God brought him to the place where he had to see all he was, all he had done. Now, don't think for a moment that was great faith, that he was clinging to the angel. Now, that wasn't great faith, that was desperation. He couldn't fight anymore, that's the point. And God brings a man to a place, a woman to a place where they can't fight anymore. And all they can do is cling. If God didn't want him to cling, God could have just thrown him aside. He just touched him and put his hip out of place. He could have done that. But God will never weaken a person to the place where he can't cling.
How about when the New Testament, Jesus is being tried by guess who? And Jesus looked at
him. He was clinging to the Lord here. He's not strong. He's not showing how powerful he is, and the Lord's losing. That's not the point at all. His name was changed. He says, your name will no longer be Jacob. Now, what is wonderful about that? If you've resisted the Lord and you've lived in sin and shame, you have a reputation. And it's hard to shake that reputation. If you rebelled against the Lord, it takes years sometime to get that back. And when God says, your name will not be Jacob anymore, God was promising that I'm going to change you in such a mighty way that you will not be known by others as Jacob, and you'll now be known as Israel. Now, for years I thought Israel meant prince with God, because he's called a prince with God. Israel doesn't mean prince. It's hard to know exactly what the word Israel means because of the root. It's hard to see, and commentators differ. But it has to do with striving. And probably it means God fights. That's what the word Israel means. God fights. God rules. Now, for years, Jacob had lived a life where Jacob fights. But now, God fights. And so God had come and changed his life.
In Romans, wouldn't that be the same way about when...
There's three principles and we'll wrap it up. When God brings final preparation to someone who's resisting him and fighting him, he will always put a desire in that person for the old days. He will remember what it used to be. God will always begin to open their eyes so they say, this is more than physical. God is doing, this is the hand of God. And then finally, God will bring them to a place where they can't fight anymore, when they have to cling. Now, next time we'll pick it up and we'll home in on it. Same passage, but I want to show it as the turning point. The second turning point in his life. So you might want to study that again, and then we'll pick it up next time we meet. Comments or questions?